This past Monday, the Church of Scotland voted to allow their ministers to perform same-sex marriages. It's tragic and something that really ought to catch our attention. You see, the Church of Scotland is the mother church of all Presbyterians. That is the rock from which all Presbyterian denominations were hewn. The Kirk, as they call it, officially began in 1560. This was the church of John Knox, the thundering Scotsman. It was founded as a church with a fierce commitment to God's word and a fierce commitment to the regulative principle of worship. That all worship should arise out of and be regulated by Holy Scripture. Charles Hodge once wrote that that period of the church in Scotland was the purest Christian church in all the history of Christendom. By the latter part of the 18th century, there began the usual ebbs and flows in the church, splits and reunifications. And there ensued the many battles to maintain a Puritan and Presbyterian orthodoxy. But beginning in the latter part of the 19th century, higher criticism entered the church like a poison and began to quickly and radically chip away at the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Worship increasingly became pragmatic. Even though they tried to maintain and reflect some of the old traditions. And on May 23rd of the year 2022, this past Monday, the oldest Presbyterian denomination officially endorsed and sided with idolatry and the perversion of human sexuality. It's stunning and it's heartbreaking. The things God calls an abomination, things that don't belong in Zion, are embraced and promoted in Zion. This evening, as we return to our study in 1 Kings, we're going to be reminded of that sometimes painful biblical truth, and that there's nothing new under the sun. And we're going to see Zion has embraced idolatry and perversion. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing, and again, we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that your word is true truth, eternally settled in the heaven. We're thankful, O God, that we can gather and we know we're not simply hearing the voice of a man, but we're hearing heavenly verities from our great God. Those the words read and the words preached. Tune our hearts to hear the voice of Christ. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 21 and read down through 1 Kings 15 and verse 8. We're beginning in 1 Kings 14 and verse 21. This is the true word of God. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem.
And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captain of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the granddaughter of Absalom. That's Absalom, by the way. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, once again we come to something of a milestone in redemptive history. The kingdom's been torn in two. There's the northern kingdom, which is made up of the 10 tribes and is often spoken of as Israel. And there's the southern kingdom and her 2 tribes, and it'll often be called Judah. Both kingdoms had different kings, and now the first generation of kings from the divided kingdom are dead. Last week, we learned about God's judgment on the house of Jeroboam. In fact, I suppose we could say he's the father of idolatry in the northern kingdom, which means that ultimately the devil was his father. And this will devastate the 10 northern tribes who are culpable for that idolatry. Because instead of pushing back and resisting, they went along and participated in this idolatry, and this provoked the Lord to anger. And that section ends by telling us of Jeroboam's death. And this evening's passage will tell us of Rehoboam's death, a milestone in redemptive history. Now, the text we read tells us about Rehoboam's reign in Judah and the rebellion of the people in Judah. And the passage breaks up rather cleanly into 3 sections, and here are the headings I'm going to give to each section. Verses 21 through 24 is the sin. Verses 25 through 31 are the consequences. And then verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15 is the great mercy. So the sin, the consequences, and the great mercy. Well, first up, we're given some basic biographical information about Rehoboam. Much of this we've already learned. Well, remember, he was a fool. He had an opportunity to rule over the entire kingdom, but he squandered that because he listened to the advice of young counselors instead of some older, wiser men. He's the son of Solomon. He became king when he was 41 years old. He reigned for 17 years. But what makes Rehoboam significant ultimately is that he reigned over Jerusalem, the city that Yahweh designated as his own, the very city where the Lord's name was. So in that way alone, Rehoboam had a privileged reign. He sat on the throne of David in the city where the Lord's name was. But a dark cloud begins to appear over Rehoboam's biography there at the end of verse 21, where we're told that his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now, something that will become common as we march forward in our study of Kings is that we'll often be given the names of the kings of Judah. And this was likely because they knew the throne was always to be in David's family line. But something a bit distinct in this evening's text is that the mother of Rehoboam is mentioned twice in our passage. Here in verse 21 and again down in verse 31. So some special attention is being given by the narrator to this particular detail. And it really is an arresting fact to think about this. Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonitess. And to sort of get the significance of this, I think it'll be helpful to turn back a page or so in your Bible. Turn back to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. This is where we begin to read of Solomon's great fall into idolatry. 1 Kings 11. I'm going to read a few verses from this chapter. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Skip down to verse 4. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. In verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. This is important because it means Rehoboam's mother was one of the women who turned Solomon's heart toward other gods. Now, certainly we can't fault Rehoboam simply because of his mother. He had no choice in the matter. But the way the author presents this in our passage, again, now we're back in chapter 14 and verse 21, is that Rehoboam sits on the throne of the city where God put his name, and the name of his mother is Naamah the Ammonitess. So there's a question mark sort of hanging over this first piece of biographical information that we're given about Rehoboam. Whose name will have the most influence over his life and reign? Will it be the name of Yahweh? The name of the Lord of Jerusalem? Or will it be the name of the woman connected to paganism and idolatry? Which will have sway over his life? And this isn't really just a distant historical issue. It's a question that hangs over every family. Who or what influences what will reign supreme over us? Will it be the Lord and His Word, or will it be influences from the unbelieving, pagan, idolatrous world? Well, we don't have to wonder about Rehoboam. The impact of his idolatry is clearly presented, as well as its impact on all of Judah. Verse 22 is succinct and dreadful. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. Judah had betrayed the Lord and provoked him to jealousy. And we might be inclined to read this and think that it sounds strange that Yahweh is jealous. But this harkens back to God's law and the giving of the second commandment. Our Lord is a jealous God. Now, obviously, it's a holy and righteous jealousy. In fact, we're told in Exodus 34:14, Yahweh's name is jealous. And when we hear of the Lord's jealousy, we want to remember that the Lord is the husband of his people, and he expects and is worthy of undivided loyalty. His jealousy is tied to the fact that the Lord loves his people. He delights in his people, and he ought to receive nothing less than our unswerving devotion. And when they don't respond to his covenant love with faithfulness, it provokes him to a holy jealousy. Verse 22 also tells us something important and quite dreadful about Judah. While they aren't worshiping bulls at Dan and Bethel like they were in the northern tribes, they aren't all that different. Dr. Davis puts it in his own special way. There may be a different game in Judah, but not necessarily a better one. It's still idolatry, and it's still a gross, flagrant sin. When we get to verse 23, the ugly details begin to emerge. They built for themselves high places, which were likely similar to the many worship centers Solomon had created for the pagan gods of his pagan wives. There were religious pillars and wooden images on every high hill. The pillars were stones that would be stacked up to be little impromptu religious temples. And they littered the landscape of the ancient world, even in Judah. And the wooden images that's spoken of, they're called Asherim. And these were actually sacred wooden poles dedicated to the Canaanite goddess of the sea known as Asherah. Asherim is just the plural because there were many of these poles. In the Canaanite religion, Asherah was the goddess who was the consort of other gods. If I can say it this way, all the male gods wanted to have a fling with Asherah. And in Judah, these were found on every high hill and under every green tree. Practically omnipresent. And verse 24 tells us they were perverted persons in the land. Now, these were basically cult prostitutes, a sexual staff, as it were, to help worshipers reenact the fling that Asherah had with other gods. It was a twisted sexual kind of sacrament that went on with these cult prostitutes. There were male prostitutes there for men who wanted a homosexual reenactment of what the gods were doing. And there were women there for men who wanted that kind of reenactment. And they did all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. I printed out an explicit example of this kind of place at a place in the Judean desert called Arad. You can look on that handout if you're so inclined. The first thing I put on page one is a map to show you where Arad is. It's right in the heart of Judah, actually south of Jerusalem. The second picture I put is a mock temple that you find in Arad. It's still there today. And it was made to mimic the temple that Solomon built. Now don't let this slip by you. This is like a second temple. And then on the flip side, if you turn another page, in that mock temple, there's a picture of the Holy of Holies. And if you look at that picture in the back, there are two stones. One represents Yahweh, and the other is Asherah. And in the front, there are two altars of incense. That's what those square pillars are. Altars of incense. One for Yahweh, one for Asherah. There's a fourth picture on your sheet. That's simply the one Lisa took when we were in Israel. And the gross idea here is that Yahweh and Asherah consummated their relationship in this most holy place. And had you visited this temple, you could have had a little reenactment action. Male on male or male on female. And it's an abomination in Zion. In Zion. It's difficult to know for sure if that temple in Arad existed during the reign of Rehoboam, but it may very well have. And it certainly helps you visualize the idolatry. And you have to realize what was going on in Judah. It was almost as if the people said, let's do exactly what we know God hates. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. Again, I think it'll be very helpful to see this on the page of Scripture. Deuteronomy 12. This is where Moses is giving instruction for the people when they go and take possession of the promised land. Deuteronomy 12. And I'm going to pick up at verse 1, and I want you to pay attention to the language, the very similar language in Deuteronomy 12 that we read in 1 Kings 14. Deuteronomy 12, beginning at verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Listen. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy the altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So the people were only to worship where the Lord put his name, and that would be Jerusalem. And they built the exact things that God told them to destroy. And they did the exact things God told them not to do. And the kinds of perverse abominations that they were to drive out of Zion, they promoted. This is the sin. And it's breathtaking in scope. And before we wag our fingers at them, how many churches and denominations are flirting with similar perversions? It's not just the Church of Scotland. There are churches throughout our community that have somehow convinced themselves that God will wink and nod at them as they give homosexuality and other perversions some kind of approved status in Zion. But God will not be mocked. And what they sow, they will surely reap. There will be dreadful consequences. And that's what Judah is about to experience. That brings us to our second point, the consequences. Verse 25 tells us, in the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, they were attacked by Shishak, the king of Egypt. Now, if you have a sharp memory, you may recall that Shishak was the king who had given Jeroboam refuge when he fled from Solomon. That was many years earlier. That's recorded back in 1 Kings 11 and verse 40. You may also find it interesting to know that there's an extensive historical record of Shishak's conquests outside of the Bible. There's a massive wall in Egypt, that a massive wall that accounts all of his many exploits as a king and a general. In fact, on that wall in Egypt, it says there are 154 places that he ransacked in the broader region of Palestine. We don't know if that's accurate, but he certainly recorded that he had great success tearing through this area that God had given to his people. Something we want to remember also, as Shishak is pouring through the area, the last actual war in this region had been decades earlier, when David was king. The people were unprepared. They had forgotten about warfare. Remember Solomon's reign? It was one of peace and prosperity. There was no war during his reign. And the only conflict that Rehoboam had had were dust-ups with Jeroboam. Don't want to minimize those, but it wasn't an outright war. Now a major military has pressed into the promised land. It's pillaging the people. And it's confiscating much of the great wealth that Solomon had invested in the temple. It says there in verse 26 that Shishak took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon made. It's clearly hyperbole when he says that Shishak took away everything. But it's meant to highlight the humiliation on Rehoboam and God's people. If you're so inclined, you might want to go this week and read 2 Chronicles 12, and you actually get a much more extensive battle report there. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 12, very explicitly, that this whole scene unfolds. Judah is ransacked because Rehoboam forsook the law of the Lord, and the people had transgressed against their covenant God. And where Israel's king was once escorted by guard bearing resplendent gold shields, they have been significantly downgraded. And Rehoboam has to put together shields of bronze, from gold to bronze. They try to maintain appearances. There's still a procession when the king enters the house of the Lord. But in Judah, the gold has become dim. And Judah brought this on themselves. Again, if I can quote Dr. Davis. He writes, "It hurts seeing all the glitter and glory of the previous era being carted off to Egypt. So you can shun Yahweh if you like. But you've got to remember, he has Egyptian pharaohs and a whole raft of other subordinates at his beck and call." And that's what's happened. God has whistled for Egypt to be a rod of discipline. One of the things that's remarkable, breathtaking, is that when this happened, there wasn't actual wholesale repentance in the land where the people repented of this gross idolatry in sackcloth and ashes. Again, they cried out for help if you read 2 Chronicles 12, but all they wanted was some relief from Shishak's invasion. They were still evil. despite the destroying and impoverishing impact of their gross idolatry. You know what we're going to see? They double down with more idolatry. That's one of the fascinating and really ought to be horrifying aspects of idolatry. Those who don't repent always go into it deeper, even as it's destroying them. Again, this is unfolding in denominations all around us. The PCUSA, the old mainline Presbyterian church, lost over 50,000 members in 2021. But hey, they support the Green New Deal and every woke agenda you can imagine, to include transgender mania. They lost nearly 500,000 members in the past 12 years. 500,000 members. And it never seems to dawn on them that maybe God isn't blessing their idolatry. They just keep going in deeper and are destroyed more thoroughly. In the past 30 years, the RCA has lost 45% of its membership. The CRC has declined every year since 1992. They thought embracing evolution and ordaining women would somehow position them for ecclesiastical success. And now both of those denominations are doubling down, thinking if they just become more friendly to homosexuality, if they can just go a bit deeper into idolatry, invite some more perversions into Zion, if we can just get more perversion in Zion, that'll make a difference. They're right, of course it will, but not the difference they imagine. Now, there are those in the PCA who would follow this same trajectory, and they're fools because they imagine there'll be a different outcome. There won't be. There is nothing new under the sun, and God will wipe out perversions in Zion. Please do pray that the Lord will not allow this idolatry to overtake our denomination. Because consequences always follow sin. Always. There's sin and there are consequences. Well, in light of this, what follows is the most amazing part of the whole text. We see great mercy. Great mercy. Rehoboam dies. He's given a proper burial in Zion. And is replaced with his son, Abijam. He'll only reign for 3 years over Judah. His mother was the granddaughter of Absalom. You have to imagine she was beautiful. We'll be looking at her more next week. And Abijam proved to be a chip off old Rehoboam's block. Like father, like son. He walked in all the sins of his father and had none of the covenant loyalty that characterized the heart of David. In other words, Abijam is every bit as wicked as Rehoboam. And so God's mercy really jumps off the page, beginning there at verse 4. Nevertheless. That is such an amazing word in the Bible. Whenever you come to passages that have been talking about the enormity of sin, then you find that word, nevertheless, or but God. You know, God's going to demonstrate the remarkable grace and mercy that's His. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded from all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Judah is in a dark place.
a dark place of their own making, and God shines a light. For David's sake, Yahweh intends to bless. And that's because God had made great and grand covenant promises to David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, there will always be a seed from your line, David, on this throne. David's lamp would not be extinguished because God's so merciful. And this is nothing but pure grace and the sovereign mercies of God, who cannot lie, but always keeps his promises. And you may have noticed our narrator is very careful to let us know while he's extolling David's covenant faithfulness to remind us that David needed grace too, right? We're given that little hint there about the horrid situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. And when we come back next week, we'll see a flicker of the lamp in Asa, the son of Abijam. Working through the king's narrative, it keeps pressing us forward. It's almost an undercurrent that's unmistakable as we start to work through all these various southern kings. God's people need a great king. God's people need a faithful king. God's people need a king who can save his people. God's people need a king who can save them from themselves, because idolatry has such a firm grip on each and every one of us. We need a king who's powerful to save, who can save us forever. Well, that king is still about 900 years in the future. That's when King Jesus will be born. But God's mercy has promised that this lamp would come. And God keeps his promises. I love how Paul puts this in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, because God cannot deny himself. This passage shows us heinous sins. It presents horrible consequences. But it holds out a single hope: the great mercy of God. Mercy offered full and free in Christ. Promised here in this passage. Fulfilled almost a millennia later. God's faithful. Even when we're faithless. Turn to Christ, little children, and keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any questions, if you have any, or comments.
I just have one comment. I want to thank you for being so honest about what's happening in our denominations worldwide. Too many pastors are trying to be wishy-washy about this. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Well, we're in trouble, but the church isn't. Because ultimately, God will preserve his church.
Question about Shishak. It just talks about where he pillaged the temple and took the gold. I don't remember if there's a cross-reference in 2 Chronicles or anything, but so he didn't leave the people in bondage, correct? He just took the...
No, he's asking about Shishak. No, he didn't put the people in bondage, at least not the way we think, but he put them under tribute, which is a biblical way of saying, now you pay taxes to me. And Shishak was like worse than any socialist you can imagine, right? No matter how much you paid, you didn't pay your fair share to one of these vassals. So you can be sure he's going to put the screws to Israel. And again, I encourage you, go read 2 Chronicles 12. It's very clear there.
They're experiencing this because they forsook the word of the Lord. Now, any other comments, questions?
Where is Shishak in relation to the Pharaoh whose daughter went to marry his own? So, like, where is Shishak in relation to the daughter of Pharaoh who married Solomon? Like, as far as relation or...
Vinny was asking where Shishak was in relationship to the daughter of Pharaoh. This is a different king of Egypt, right? The daughter of Pharaoh that Solomon married was actually a true, proper Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, Shishak becomes a Pharaoh, but he was actually more of a Lebanese dude who conquered Egypt, by and large, and became Pharaoh. So he was an ambitious cat. So all that by way of saying there wasn't a family relationship. So, and if you're reading, I can't remember the name. If you like look up history, his name is like, it's not Shishak in secular records. I mean, that's the way the Hebrews would spell it. So that's why we have it this way. It's something like Shashug, or it's got a G in there. Shashuga, something like that, you know. Like, hey, Shashuga. What's up, Sugar? No, I'm sorry. Just trying to give you a helpful mnemonic. So, any other questions or comments? Perversion in Zion. Nothing new under the sun, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and even when we read of great sin and devastating consequences, it always brings us back to the one hope we have, the great mercy that you've lavished on us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that mercy carries us as on the wings of an eagle as we go from here, to be strong men and women for God, grounded in those great mercies. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.